My name is Kyle. I'm a believer who struggles with alcoholism.
My name is Maggie, and I'm a believer who struggles with guilt and shame.
My name is Nate. I'm a believer that struggles with pornography.
My name is Stephanie, and I'm a believer who struggles with anger.
My name is Lane, and I'm a believer who struggles with an eating disorder.
Celebrate Recovery is a biblically-based 12-step program that is really for people who are struggling with anything that has taken the place of God in their lives, anything that they're feeling is controlling their lives, anything that they can't overcome by themselves.
It's a place where you can come and be honest. It's a place where you don't have to hide anymore. It's a place of rest for people that are tired of pretending.
You know, it's often been said that time heals all wounds, and that's a lie. Because, you know, if you think about a sore, and if you don't wash it, and if you don't put medicine on it, it's going to fester, it's going to get worse. And some people have been carrying around old wounds for 30 and 40 years. And so if people don't deal with these old hurts, you know, what we tend to do is to try to medicate those ourselves with different things, with drugs or alcohol, or with pornography, or with overspending or overeating. Just different ways we try to mask that pain in our lives.
We don't have the ability to heal ourselves, but we don't know how to let God start doing that in our lives because we're used to taking control of it. So we have to really let go of those things and let God start to do the work in transforming our hearts so that we can really start to change our behaviors.
A lot of times when I'm trying to overcome my sin on my own, I forget about what had happened, or I can rationalize the cost. And the value of having community around is that I've got somebody there ready to remind me of what that cost is and what's being lost in my actions.
Many of us have tried to change, tried to give up different behaviors. I know personally, I tried to quit drinking many times, and I could, but I always started back. And it was only until when I finally gave that to Christ and said, okay, you take this problem, you give me the power because I can't do it by myself, it was only then that I was able to be freed from that.
I remember right before I walked in, my heart started beating really fast and I got really nervous. My hands were sweating. I mean, just all of those physical things you notice when you get really nervous. And I thought, what is going on? And the Lord really was like, okay, that's a lot of pride coming out right there, you know. And I think my fear was just, you know, I didn't know who was going to be there. And, you know, I feared, you know, what would people wonder what I'm struggling with? And are they going to sort of make up all these things and wonder what it is? And I think, you know, the biggest thing was just, what are people going to think?
When people come and they see that they're not as unique as they thought they were, and they see that their problems are really no different than anybody else's, and they see that they're not alone.
There are plenty of people who have walked down the road that I have, and that those people don't sit in judgment over me, and that revealing my sin to them is only, I've only seen love and acceptance and understanding from those people. And I think that's been the biggest thing for me, is knowing that I'm not the only one at Watermark that's messed up. I'm not the only one that still struggles with stuff.
One of the values of Celebrate Recovery is the issue of anonymity, and we want to be very respectful of the people that come. They may not want to have anyone know that they're there or that they struggle with a certain issue, and we don't want to be the ones to break that confidence. So we are very careful and require of all the people that come to keep that anonymity and confidentiality as a high value.
People aren't always willing to share their struggle the first time they come to Celebrate Recovery. And for a lot of people, that might be a huge step in and of itself, just to come and sit through the meeting and not say a word. But then I really do think, and I know for my personal experience, as you do begin to walk through the 12 steps, sharing becomes much, much easier.
And nobody gets up and leaves. Nobody looks at this person and says, you know, this is a problem that's too big for us and we can't be part of your life anymore. It's a welcome. It's a, gosh, me too. Or it's just, there's an understanding, and all of a sudden, This sin is something that's out there, and now it is in the light, and the darkness is not affecting it any longer, and it just is, it's just lifted.
You really begin to experience the full life of Christ, and I think to have trusted in Christ and not to experience the full life that He has to offer is almost like leaving it, you know, a check signed to you or made out to you in your nightstand and not cash it.
Through hearing the testimonies of other people and how they've found victory in their struggles, through working through the curriculum that we have that's based on the Bible, it's based on the 8 principles from the Beatitudes, and that in really giving themselves to this program over a period of months, that they can expect to find new freedoms that they've never had before.
Anybody in our congregation would benefit from a community of people whose desire is to authentically heal through Christ.
To get connected with Celebrate Recovery, all you have to do is come on a Monday night. We have a table after church in the back. You can find out more about it, but there's not a sign up. You just show up.
And I think that's the hardest time, is to come that first night and just not know what to expect when you walk in that room. And I think people are really impressed when they walk in there and they see that it's not as scary as they thought it would be. It's not as intimidating. And I think the great thing is that you know every single person is in that room because they struggle with something. And there's nobody there that has it all together, and there's nobody there that's going to act like they have it all together. So that's the first thing to do, is just show up on Monday nights. And I think from there, just keep coming back.
Good morning. My name is Kathy, and by God's grace and mercy, I'm a believer who's recovering from the effects of sin, my own and others. Hey, and it's by God's grace and mercy that I'll get through this, so I've got my notes here, and hopefully I won't need to use them too much. But I just wanted to share with you some of the turning points in my life, but first I want to thank you so much for giving me this time. This is truly a privilege to share just a little of what God's done. I was raised in an abusive, alcoholic home. Denial, fear, and shame were a way of life. And so I began developing at a very, very young age ways of coping or doing things that I thought would bring comfort or protect me. A few of the early habits I developed were dissociation, overeating, codependency, lying, trying to control was a big one. One of the ways I realized looking back that I tried to control my life as a child was by telling myself lies or making vows, saying things to myself like, you can never trust anyone again, or I'll never be good enough to amount to anything, or one that I use quite frequently, if anyone really, really knew me, they couldn't love me. In recovery circles, this is called stinking thinking. In Proverbs 23:7, the Bible says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. So you can imagine growing up with this kind of mindset and entering into my early teenage years, I was a mess. During that time, I added other things to my list of coping, drugs, alcohol, sex, anger, hatred, unforgiveness, just to name a few. While growing up, my mother would take us to church occasionally, but it was a very formal, rigid exercise. And I just always felt something was missing. And as a young teenager, I wanted nothing to do with going to church. But when I was 14 years old, a girl from my school invited me to go to a Bible study with her. And a man there began telling us about God's love and about His paying the price for our sin. This was absolutely incredible to me. I had never heard anything like this before. I'd always known I needed forgiveness, but I didn't know how to find it. And so that night I prayed and received God's free gift of forgiveness for my sins and love through the life, the death, and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to say at that point in my life, things began to change drastically, but it was a slower change for me. I continued living life on my terms, and I kind of went from one event to another. You know, once I graduate from high school and get out of my house, I'll be happy. Once I go to college, I can really live my life my way. Great. Once I get married, my life will be on track. Once I have children, then my life will have meaning and purpose. And every one of these things happened for me. And some were just phenomenal, like my husband and my children. But I never stopped using my ways of coping with life. What happened next is something I never planned for, but truly a gift of mercy. It's the day the bottom fell out from the life I'd created for myself. My husband, Mark, was leaving to go on a business trip one morning, and he was going to be gone a while. And I was sure he was going to find someone to replace me. Now, he had never done anything to cause me to suspect him. But, you know, remember, my belief was no one could really love me. And so I was all in these angry thoughts. He had left, and my beautiful 4-year-old daughter at the time came in to ask me what was for breakfast, and I was already there scrambling eggs. And she, in her sweet little voice, "Mommy, what's for breakfast?" And she had interrupted these thoughts. And I grabbed the skillet and started banging it on the stovetop. Eggs were going everywhere, and I'm screaming at her to leave me alone. And when I turned to look at her face, I could see just fear and pain, and I'd always justified these fits of anger before, but this time something different happened. When I looked at her face, I saw my face. And I saw a little girl with a face full of fear and a heart full of pain and lies. All I could do was respond by falling on my knees and asking God to help me. So 13 years after I accepted salvation, I asked God to take control of my life. For the first time in my life, I began asking God each day for direction. I quit drinking and using drugs at that point. Our family began attending a church where we were taught God's truth through His Word, the Bible. There was a peace I'd never believed possible. And I thought I'd arrived. 6 months later, I became clinically depressed. I had no idea at the time what had happened to me. All I knew was that I literally couldn't function. I couldn't stop crying. I cried all the time. And I was hospitalized with big, huge things, post-traumatic stress disorder, depressive psychosis. My husband, Mark, had to sign the papers committing me. They told me I might be there up to 9 months, possibly longer. And everything in me, and this was a lockdown ward in the hospital, everything in me wanted to grab that box of my coping skills and take control, flee, manipulate, beg my husband to take me home. But the truth was that I couldn't get out of bed, much less care for myself or my children. So my life was truly out of my control. So when I was alone in the hospital room that I had there after my husband had left, I just threw open my Bible on the bed that I just started reading from, threw it open, and just with tears streaming down my face, cried out, God, why? Why when things were going so well? Why this? And as I looked down, it was like there was only one verse on the page. And it was John 16:33. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So at age 27, I began learning about the dysfunction I'd carried and was passing on to those I loved most. I started seeing the lies I believed, and God began removing those lies and replacing them with His truth. Now at age 44, I'm very, very thankful and overjoyed to say that Mark and I have been married 24 years and growing in our love and growing in our understanding of God's will for our marriage. Our children, our incredible, wonderful, beautiful children, Katie and Sam, are vibrant, successful college students who love the Lord. It's a miracle. I just want to read a Bible verse to you, and some others will be on the screen in just a moment, but I want to say these are life-changing truths that are available to anyone who accepts Jesus as their Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in my heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Recently, I've realized that my greatest sin that I've committed or will ever commit is the sin of not taking God at His word. And I'm just so grateful to my Savior as He continues to teach me to receive from Him. One of the ways He's doing this is at Celebrate Recovery, through the people there, through His message of hope to all who come. Thank you so much for this blessed privilege in your time.
Well, Lord, I just would ask that you use this time and to help all of us arise and be comforted. And this room full of folks, that just hears me pray right now. We're a little emotionally spent already. And there's lots of us that don't believe that these next 4 weeks have much to do with us, because we have not been in a lockdown ward. And we haven't been told that it might take 9 months before we can get out of bed. And we tend to be the prideful, arrogant people who are not yet broken, who think recovery is not for us. And we need help. And there's others, Lord, that are here that, you know, are very broken. And they think you're not for them, because no one can bring comfort to their pain and no one could heal their hurt. And they need this morning. And Jesus, what we all need is you. And we pray that you'd come. hurts, habits, hang-ups, and hope. One of my favorite stories that Christ told comes in Luke 18. It talks about two men. It's a parable that he told. He told it to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they viewed others with contempt. He says there were two men who went up to the temple to pray, who came at watermark on a Sunday morning. One was a Pharisee. One's life was generally in pretty good shape. The community of Dallas thought him to be a normal, well-adjusted, fairly successful, healthy individual. And the other was a miserable wretch. And everybody saw the brokenness in their life and the foolishness of the way that they lived, and wasn't surprised that they were divorced, or wasn't surprised that they were, you know, strung out on coping techniques that were clearly failing in their life. And the first proud, unbroken one prayed this way: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, that I am not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like those people caught in addiction, the depressed and discouraged, the hurting and hindered, the porn addicts and promiscuous, the codependents and the compulsive, the people that need to go to Celebrate Recovery on Monday nights. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. I attend church regularly. I even serve sometimes. I thank you that I'm not like them. And then there was another one. A broken, humble person. In this parable, he was a tax collector. And standing some distance away, he was so broken that he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast and he was saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus looked right into the eyes of folks just like you and me. And he said, I'll tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me just tell you that there are two ways that you should not respond to the next 4 weeks. There are two things that you don't want to do. You don't want to start by saying, my problem is not that bad. I mean, yeah, I've had some bad days. Sure, I've scrambled a few eggs in anger. But I've never just screamed at my child and slammed the frying pan down. I've never had fear reign like that in my house. Or if I have, I've done it in such a small way that I've got control of it. And it's not something that happens on such a recurring basis that I'm anywhere near where Kathy was. Oh, God, thank you that I'm not like Kathy Gist. Because I'll tell you, that's a very bad place to be. You're somebody that your life is out of control, but maybe, you know, different than Becky, whose story's in the Watermark News that you haven't had a chance to read yet, but you'll read when you go home. You go, yeah, I look for, you know, salve for my pain in a lot of places, but I've never done it in such desperation, to such tremendous debt that I couldn't, you know, carve my way out on my own, or through creative financing, or just personal bankruptcy, or whatever it might be, but I've never done what she's done. I mean, brought myself to that level. Let me tell you what not to do these next 4 weeks. If you've already been in here and you've already been, this is great. You know, if you started already thinking, I wish my friend was here because they need this, and you've had that thought absent of, but I'm so grateful that by the grace of God, I'm here this morning because my friend desperately needs this. In fact, I don't know anybody who doesn't. But I am so glad that I'm here, and I want everybody that I can to hear the hope that is available in Christ. But you know what, Lord, right now, today, I need to do business with you, and I need to think about the recovery that I need to go through in my life. Don't these next 2 weeks sit out there and think, that's fine, but I can solve my problems. This series of recovery is for somebody else. Don't think that you can separate yourself from a community of faith. Don't think you can separate yourself from a God who heals and get through this. This life the way that God wants you to, experiencing life the way that He intended you to experience. And too many of us have already decided that this is a series for somebody else. And we are proud and broken people, and I tell you that God is against us when we're like that. Healthy churches, great churches, are built on broken people. One of the reasons there's going to be so little power in churches that are within 25 miles of where I stand right now is because those churches are filled with prideful, unbroken people. Just like this one often is. Just like I often am and so easily revert to. Great churches are built and established on broken people. I had the privilege of being with my friends on Monday night a few weeks ago, and I just told them, I shared with them, you know that you're the leaders of this church. You know, maybe you're not in elder meetings. You're maybe not setting policy. You're maybe not teaching children's classes yet or leading an equipping class. You're maybe not shepherding others right now, but you know that you're the leaders in this church, because if we don't all go where you are, which is in humility and brokenness, cry out to God and ask that He would come mightily in your life, then we'll never be the kind of church that we want to be. Because too often in our giftedness and our talent, we think that we can do a pretty good job of putting on a face that will attract people to what it is that we want people to be attracted to. But you know that apart from Him, you're in a real tough place. And we need to get there as a body. And this is not a series to hope that some of us are ushered into Monday nights. I pray that that happens with as many of us as needed. This is a series to usher all of us into a place that God wants us to live. It's a place of utter dependence and brokenness on Him. Every single person in this room has hurt others. Every single person in this room has been hurt by others. And every single person in this room has done things that have hurt themselves. The Scripture says it this way: all have sinned and all people fall short of the character and the quality and the glory that God intended for us to walk in and live in. And we're going to talk a lot about recovery. And you need to know that the Bible is the original recovery book. And it's all about recovery. Recovery from arrogance and pride. It's recovery from dependence upon self and shaking our fists at God, either overtly or just attitudinally through our life, saying, God, I know You're there and I know You're good and I'm glad You're there for some people, but by and by, I'll just throw You a tip of the hat on occasional times, but for the most part, I'm running my life on my own. And God stands against those kind of pastors, those kind of people, and those kind of places of worship. My name is Todd, and I am a pastor that struggles with arrogance and pride. And it doesn't manifest itself by just getting locked in front of the mirror. It doesn't manifest itself by me talking behind your back about how I'm better than you. It just manifests itself in my life that I continually revert to trying to do things on my own with a lack of brokenness and humility that speaks of the reality of the decision that I came to late in my teenage years, which is that I was desperate for Him. And His sweet mercies didn't flow from heaven. You know, if God gave me what I deserve, folks, let me just tell you, it wouldn't be pretty. And that hasn't changed these last 20 years. If God gave me what I've deserved these last 20 years as a professing believer in Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be pretty. And I am a recipient of grace, and I eagerly extend it to others. And I want you to know this. Through the grace of Christ and the principles that we're going to talk about these next 4 weeks, my life has become healthier. My life has become more as Christ would have it be. And I continue to recover from my dependence on my coping techniques to find life and strength. And I continue to learn what it means to walk in the way that I'm going to admonish all of us to walk. And I don't meet on Monday nights, but I meet 24/7 with other people who push me towards the principles that I'm talking about right here. You cannot, these next 4 weeks, think that this is a series for somebody else. This is a series for every one of us. This is what God said in Isaiah chapter 57. It's an interesting little section. I want to just walk you through it. He says, it'll be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about people like me, like you, churches that are like the ones that are around us, churches of folks that are largely self-willed and self-dependent, not by profession, but by the way we live our life. In this context, it was a group of people that God had reached out for. It was the nation of Israel. And they had been driven away and they had suffered much from their choices and their consequences of putting themselves in a position of being sovereign in their own life. And God says, despite the devastation, destruction, and the gorge between you and me, I am going to build up a bridge, if you will, that will allow you a way back. In my grace and mercy, I'm going to allow those that have grown distant from me to come back to me. He says in verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one, the great God, thus says the one who lives forever, the eternal God, thus says the holy one, the one whose name is holy and perfect. I dwell on a high and holy place." So that's where God is. That's where we think He should be. That's where, if God is in anybody's mind, we put Him on a Mount Olympus of our mind's eye. And rightly so. But you need to know this, that the God of the Scriptures doesn't just dwell on some Olympus. He dwells somewhere else as well. And it's not among the socially elite, the popular, and those that have contained their sin inside of them. It's those that inside of them have come to a place where they are contrite and broken in spirit. This is what he says. And not just a few places in the Scripture. "I also dwell," he says, "with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not contend forever." It's God's way of saying, I'm not going to fight against you forever. I'm not going to let you experience the consequences of where you are alone forever. I won't always be angry. "For if I did," he insinuates, "all people would pass away. If I did, the spirit in every man would grow faint before me. And the breath of those whom I have made would basically extinguish. All the souls I have made would be in trouble and corrupt." That's his point. Now watch verse 17, because this entire series flows out of this. And I'll just take it a little bit of a time. "Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. The wages of what they have done has caused these things in their life. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart." He talks about this nation, this group of people that are like this in a singular first person present tense. And God is fully aware of that. And now look at the hope that is here. "I have seen his ways." Let me just roll out for you very quickly these five things in verse 18, which is what encompasses where we're going. "I have seen his ways." If you're here this morning, you need to know this. No matter how disgusting and awful your life is, no matter how well you've done at keeping secrets from coming public, there's somebody that you haven't hidden from. There's somebody who already knows that the light has shined on. And frankly, it's the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. That means that if your life isn't just totally out of control in some closet, but if it's generally accepted out in the light, God knows what it is that's still going on in your heart. He's seen everything, every thought that's been perverse, every attitude that's been arrogant. He knows it and he's seen it. And even though you would be judged by a jury to be one of the more righteous individuals who walk on this earth, he knows better. And he knows that you're a person who's in need. And he knows that those who are overtly in tremendous need, exactly who you are. And he's not disgusted by it to the point where he says, "No, that's a gorge that I can't cover." He says in verse 18, "I've seen his ways." But then he says something wonderful. He says, "But I will heal him." And I want you to know that God wants to heal the hurting. He goes on to say, "I will lead him." God wants to lead the confused. And again, already some of us are going, "Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful that God would want to lead the confused?" And you already have jumped outside of yourself and looked to somebody else. And what the Scriptures are fighting for is that we are all confused, that each of us turns to his own way. And though our level of desperation looks different, the chasm between us and perfection is equally unattainable for us to cross. And God says, "I know all about you, and I want to heal you, and I want to lead you, and I want to restore you. I want to bring help to those helpless, those who can't change anything on their own. I want to restore those who are afflicted and in pain. I want to comfort," verse 18 says. "For those who feel like no one understands their pain," God says, "you can't claim that anymore, because this morning I'm revealing myself to you. I know all about your pain." And he says that it's his heart to restore and comfort you and all the people who weep over your life. "I want to bring peace to those who mourn, and to those who are without hope. The metaphor he uses here is that when there's somebody whose life is devastated and even leading to death, that there are mourners who come and cry over that life. And what he's going to say is, I'm going to hush everybody who's cried over your life. Everybody who's seen the brokenness, everybody who's seen the emptiness, everybody who's seen the pain, internally or in somebody else. Jesus is saying, God is saying, if they will just come to the one who knows them and will take the road that I've built up for them, some amazing things are going to happen. But it's not going to happen if we don't see ourselves as the one that's in need. The scriptures go on and on to tell us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the very first time that Jesus spoke, that God had largely been silent on the human scene for some 400 or 500 years, the very first time that Christ came on the scene, he started to talk about the kingdom of God soon being at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus crashes onto the world scene, starting to now rebuild that road that we had destroyed, that had kept us far from God. He says that he began to preach, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, you're not far from the life that you've always wanted. And then it talks about how he went up to a mountain. He saw the crowds of hurting people. And he sat down, and others came to him to learn from him because they knew that this man claimed to be the long anticipated one. And he spoke these words. And he just simply started by saying, you'll never get anywhere till you get this right. He said, look, this is it. You want to know how to get to the kingdom? You want to know how the road's going to be restored? Here's the way that road's going to be restored. You're going to realize that no matter who you are, the chasm is infinite. Because I am beyond time, and I am beyond good. I am eternal and perfect, and you are not. And unless you understand your need, until you get this thing right, you can never have what you've wanted. And he said it this way, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are so torn up by their poverty and by their separation from what is right and true that they are reduced to tears. Because those people who truly take a personal inventory and in their courage see that God is holy and they are not, that he is perfect, and they are better than most, but still far from him, and are reduced to a desperate cry for mercy in that. Those are the ones who are going to get what he promised he wanted to bring. And only those. Folks, now in 1935, there was a couple of men that got together, and they started a little thing that has become known as Alcoholics Anonymous. And what those men did is what all men do when they want to look for ultimate hope. They went back to the scriptures. They went other places to be sure. But like it or not, the foundational principles for the 12 steps that we have now embraced as a world, as the means to recovery, are guess where? In the original recovery manual. And guess where their origin is found? It's found in the very first time that God spoke when he had come crashing onto the scene and said, here I am, the visible image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Look at me. Watch me. And the very first time he spoke about this is how you get well. This is how you find hope. This is how you recover from isolation and separation that has its origins in the original lie, which is that you don't need me and that you can be God and you can do what you want to do because you know what's right and wrong and what works for you. And you want paradise to go up a notch than just enthrone yourself in your life. And Jesus says, that's trouble. And the folks that are going to be blessed, the folks that are going to experience the kingdom of God in their hearts, the folks that are going to experience happiness that is not related to circumstance are those that know and relate to me. And he uses the word blessed. Happy outside of circumstance is the context of the word. Are those that know God. Comforted are those that realize that on their own, they're full of hurts, and broken and bad habits, and hang-ups. Hope comes to those who mourn. It's said a couple of ways on Monday nights. They take the truths of Scripture and they are rooted, as I said, first in the Beatitudes. And the very first way they say it looks like this. They say, I realize that I'm not God, Don. We'll go to the other ones. That I admit that I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and that my life is unmanageable. And the first step in the road back to life is to know that I will never be what I want to be if I don't take an inventory and see that I am not who God is. They say again, they earnestly believe that God exists, that they matter to God, and that He is the power to help them recover alone, that they are reduced to brokenness on their own, and that they find life only in God. Now, let me just say this about my friends that meet on Monday nights. If they're the only people in this church that say that, then the only true place that there's greatness in this church is on Monday nights. Because that is, folks, the first sentence out of every one of our mouths. Who are what God says He wants us to be, which people who live in a relationship with Him. You know, in 12-step groups, they say it this way, except we've recaptured the truths that are found in Scripture. You know, there are tens of millions of people. There's over 500,000, close to 1 million different recovery groups that exist in this country alone. 20-30 million people a week meet in groups like this, and they start by saying, we admit that we are powerless over our addictions and compulsive behavior, that our lives have become unmanageable. And say, too many of us have still managed to keep it within the context of our home, and though our kids are miserable and our wife is distant, we've managed to keep it from ruining our public reputation. And so we still think it's manageable. And it's not. You know, I share with the guys, we meet on Wednesday mornings every now and then to just talk through some different stuff. And I talked about how this last Tuesday night, I got home about 11:45 at night. I was pleased to see that my wife was still awake. And I walked in the door having just prayed about this weekend, prayed with, you know, other leaders of this church, about individuals in this body, for each other, and talked about the stuff in our life that we need to go to the next level with and spurred each other on. And we wrestled with Scriptures, and we wrestled with ideas, and we wrestled with values. And then I walk in, and I had some work to do still to get ready for what I was going to teach on Wednesday morning at 11:45. And my wife just lamented on how she'd been working to make our house, you know, a lovely home, and was doing the laundry that you do with seven people and cleaning up the mess that seven people create. And she just said, I'm exhausted. And I said to her, well, at least you don't have to go to Kinko's. And she said, and she said to me, why do you have to go to Kinko's? And I, full of grace and truth, shot back, well, why does anybody have to go to Kinko's? What is Kinko's? It's a copy center. Why would I go to Kinko's? To change the oil in the car? I'm going to Kinko's because I've got to make copies for the men's breakfast tomorrow, where I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit. You know, and I had to look at it right there. And I had to say, with all honesty, you know, sweetie, I admit that I'm powerless over my addictions and compulsive behavior, and that my life is largely unmanageable. And I do that to you all the time, don't I? You know, I mean, you know, you just want to know why I had to still run out tonight. I mean, the reason is because I still wanted to tweak, you know, after getting some feedback from the guys about what I was going to do. And I didn't want to make the final copies until I had some conversations with them. Now I'm going to go make those changes, and then I'm going to run out and go to Kinko's to make copies for tomorrow morning. That's what you wanted. You don't want me to look at you and go, hey, idiot, have you lived in Texas for the last 30 years? There's a place called Kinko's that makes copies. And see, I just used up my words for the day. And I was through being gracious. I was home in a safe place where I could be unmanageable. Because we cage that part of Todd because we don't want anyone to see it because it would affect His job. You know, and that's where I leak a lot, man. I leak in tone. I leak in arrogance like that. That's what I mean by prideful. My wife knows what Kinko's is. And sometimes I make her feel like, you know, why do I have to live with you? Idiots. I'm surrounded by idiots. Proud, unbroken pastors. Jesus says the people who live in this kind of relationship with Him, those kind of people are the ones that experience the life that He's wanted them for. And there's another step you can see has roots in biblical principles. That Todd Wagner has come to the realization that that there is a power greater than me that alone can restore me to reality. And I want to tell you something. We are unequivocally convinced that Jesus Christ is that power. He is not some anonymous, unknown, higher power that you can create and make something of your own doing. He is a specific individual that has been enthroned in eternity, who dwells there in one other place, and that is in broken, humble people who look at the facts of history and the evidence of history and see that there's one tomb that is empty, because there is one man that was also God, who lived and died for you and I, and was raised from the dead in order that He might extend to us that which is eternally His, which is righteousness and life. And Bill and his buddy, in writing Alcoholics Anonymous, not wanting to offend others and to move people to what he thought was life, which is sobriety, dropped the personage of hope. And I want to tell my AA friends that are here this morning, I am so glad you're here. And I want to let you know something, that it really isn't about sobriety. I mean, you know, your life is unmanageable without moving that direction, without accomplishing freedom from alcohol or chemical addiction or whatever your sexual addiction is or whatever your spending addiction is or your eating disorder or your codependency or whatever it might be. But you need to know this, that the enemy doesn't care one lick about you. And if he can use alcohol to send you away from God, he'll use it. But if he can use freedom from alcohol to keep you away from life, he'd be just as glad to give you that. And the point here this morning is not freedom from pornography. It's not freedom from alcohol or drugs. It's not freedom from anger. It's not freedom from codependency. It is freedom and life in Jesus Christ. And to separate those two things is to take sugar water that will not quench your thirst, but give you the illusion that life is well, but life in a fleeting sense, the whisper of life, the vanity of life that blows away in a moment where you still have to deal with the one who you have turned from and enthroned yourself as your own higher power. Or the God of your own creating that is not the God who has revealed Himself to you. These are the principles that form where we're headed in these next 4 weeks. And I want to roll out for you some stuff to chew on, to think about, that ultimately will allow us to process these two things today. The very first one is just simply this, that poor in spirit people, they know they are not God. Now, that may not sound like much. Poor in spirit people, what's that mean, to know that you are not God? And by the way, I want to tell you, this is the original issue with humanity. When God created man, He put them in a perfect place. And He said, all you got to do is not eat of that tree. And what do? We made a beeline to that tree because we thought, if I don't do what I want to do, God must be holding something back from me. And the enemy ploys and plays upon the fact that we are not like Him. Meaning God. We're not like God. And so He approaches us and He says, hey, things are pretty good here, aren't they? Yeah, they're not bad. As a matter of fact. But you can't eat of that tree. You know why you can't eat of that tree? It's not because God is good and because He knows that His character and nature alone is able to choose life and righteousness and not cave to every opportunity to rebel and choose darkness. It's because He thinks that you can do a better job of running your life than you can. And if you eat of that tree, you'll think like Him and you'll do what you want to do and you won't need the big boy anymore. And so you know what you need? You need to be God. If you eat of that tree, here's the truth, you'll be God. And so what do? We decide that it's better to be our own God than to let God, who loves us and puts us in paradise, to inform us. And we go and we eat of that tree. And we develop our own strategies for life and our own strategies for living. And we do not know that we are not God. And as a result of that, there are consequences to that. There are things that came with that. What was the very first thing that came in that particular moment? You know, one of my favorite little cartoons that I've seen, because one of the very first things Adam did is something that I'm prone to do, which is to start to speak inappropriate to those that are closest to me. I saw a cartoon and it had a picture of Eve, and she had taken respite from the fact that she was now naked and ashamed, and so she had put fig leaves over her. And the subtitle of that cartoon said, Adam's second mistake. And Adam had a little balloon come out of his mouth, and he said, you know, Eve, those fig leaves make you look fat. But this is what the Scripture says. It says that that the first thing that rushed into Adam and Eve's life when God was walking through the garden, God knew where they were, but He was looking for Adam and He said, Adam, where are you? And Adam spoke up. And he said, you know, I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid. The very first consequence of not being poor in spirit is that fear runs into your life. Fear that if anybody really knew you, you wouldn't be loved. And so you got to make sure that you manage your life and wear a mask and deceive people and pretend or fake it so that no one knows you for who you really are. And you let people in to a certain extent, but no one comes all the way in because fear reigns in your life. And whenever you make yourself God in some form or strategy, if there's anybody in this room that is marked by fear in any level, it's because you are not in that area of your life in fellowship with Christ. And I was talking with a friend this week, quoting another friend of mine that shared this truth with me, and I think it's right. Talking about the fear that he had in coming out and in dealing with where he was in his nakedness and inability to manage his life. And I said to him what I think is a great statement that a friend shared with me. And he said, I said to him, I said, you've got to love the truth more than you fear the pain. The pain of taking off that mask, the pain of letting people know that your life isn't all together, the pain of letting folks know that though you're a pastor, sometimes you take an inappropriate stature or cop an inappropriate tone or raise your voice to your children. And you've got to live in brokenness and you've got to love truth that Jesus says there's hope in living in a way that is authentic and repentant. And you've got to love truth. The truth that life is with God more than you fear the pain. When you put yourself in a place that only God should be, fear runs in. Not just fear, but secondly, frustration. You know, I heard one guy observe one time, it's like being at Chuck E. Cheese. You played that game where the gophers keep coming up and you smack them with a mallet. Do you ever feel like that? When you try and be God, what happens is that game never ends. And those gophers keep showing themselves at different places. And you are smacking them, going, man, did anybody see that one? Oh, that's an ugly one. Let's get that one again. And you maybe hover over one for a while and you smack it every time it starts to come out. But after a while, there are other things that start to pop out and the game never ends. And you are incredibly frustrated because you can't stay on top of it. And that leads to the next thing, which is incredible fatigue. Anybody in this room have fear that something's going to pop up that they don't want anyone else to know? Frustrated that if it gets harder and harder to keep this thing down. Frustrated because you become more and more distant from other people. And worn out because you just go, I'm not sure life is worth living like this. I'm not who I really pretend to be. There's no intimacy in my life. There's no hope. One of these days it's going to all come out anyway. The smoking gun is going to be found. And then what? And so your fear, which led to frustration, which leads to fatigue, ultimately culminates itself in failure. Now, I'm going to tell you how failure ultimately manifests itself in almost everybody's life. You just surrender. Some people surrender by becoming distant or angry or just say, this is who I'm going to be, a miserable individual who has brokenness all around them, and that's the way it's going to be because I'm not going to let anybody in. And I'm going to let my frustration give root, and I'll let my failure and fatigue affect everybody in my life, but I will not face it. And failure is mine, and this is just who I am and the way that I live, and don't come inside of here. Some people, failure looks much more severe. Failure says, I'm not going to live life this way. I'm not going to live in this hell. I'm not going to live in this hopelessness. I'm going to live this exposed. And they will look to have a complete out from that pain and chase after suicide, which is not the end. But there's one more option to do here, folks. There's one more thing that you can do in admitting failure, and that is to say, you know what? The God that I have run from and built a chasm between He and I has said He wants to build up that way again. And I've just got to admit that left to myself, all I do is hurt me and hurt other people. And I'm going to admit that I'm a lousy God. And I'm going to ask Him to be my God again. And I'm going to come back to Him looking for mercy. When you try and be God, you try and control others. You try and control yourself. You try and control your reputation. You try and control pain. Have you wondered why you do the things that you're doing? Because if you're your own God, you've got to find some things to deal with your pain. And so whether you mask it by putting it off, by going on a shopping binge, or going just getting lost in sports, or becoming a fanatic fan, or becoming obsessive with exercise, or becoming somebody who puts off the pain at home by working too many hours, or becoming somebody who tries to numb the pain with alcohol or with drugs or sex or fantasy. You've got to get to the end and see where you're living when you're trying to control, which is God's job, that your life is a failure. Now, I'm not here to discourage you, because there's never been a single individual who wasn't God who did well at being what God alone is. And all He wants us to do is acknowledge that. And just go, blessed are those who know they're not God, for there shall be the kingdom of heaven. What you've looked for all your life, it's in me. The scripture says the fool is the one that says that there is no God. The scripture says the fool is the one who says in his heart. The fool is the one who is corrupt, who knows they've committed abominable deeds. And the scripture says that's all of us until we seek the beginning of wisdom, which is to know that He is God and we are not. That's step one for life. Poor in spirit people know that if they are left to themselves, it won't be long before they are left without hope. And let me just roll this out for you this way. Paul says it this way in Romans 7:15. And it's a verse that if all of us were charged with writing some section of Scripture, we would write this one, wouldn't we? For I know what I'm doing, yet I don't understand it. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. I had no idea, I had no plans to walk into my house and go, how can I make my wife feel small Tuesday night? But I did it. How can I go and break that oneness that she and I worked so hard for, pray for, and just live in isolation from her, if even for just a minute, if I really get prideful, go, what's wrong with you? You're just way too sensitive. You do need to go take a nap. You have been working too hard. Just give me some room and don't bring me down. Poor in spirit people know that if they are God, things will not be good. And so they meet the failure of themselves and they repent. And when they repent, they're like that guy that we read about, the very first parable that Christ talked about, where they rend their clothes and rend their heart. They beat their chest and say, God, mercy, give me what I cannot attain to myself. Mercy people, people that seek mercy, who say, God, don't give me what I deserve, because if you give me what I deserve, I can't live through that. My spirit could not endure. But give me what I don't deserve. Make me a recipient of your good and kind and gentle grace. You know all about me and you say you want to help me, so I'll take your help. Those are the people that find comfort. Comforted people know there is a God, and they have come to know that He cares about them. Now, this is a two-part thing right here. Let me just say this, that those who are mourned and are looking for comfort, they come to this realization, there is a God. I believe that He's there. Everything in my world tells me. Do you know that atheists are becoming harder and harder and harder to find? You know, it was over 10 years ago that Time magazine pronounced that science has found God. Because they look at the complexity of our world and they know that our world is not something that has happened by some cosmic circumstance. One of the things that the advent of computers has brought is the ability to compute and calculate stuff that no human could do in their lifetime. And we see that the probability that a world with this complexity and this much order can be brought together through the random series of events that evolutionists have always suggested is foolishness and takes faith behind credulity. And that is why the scriptures don't give any acknowledgement of the fool who says in their head there is no God, because it obviously considers the idea so completely absurd that it doesn't mention it. But it does acknowledge not the practical atheist, but the philosophical atheist who says not with his head, but with his heart. You know what? Even though I know there's a God that's there, that this just doesn't happen by chance, that there's not an explosion in a print shop and it gives you Shakespeare, I know that's not the case, but I'm going to live as if I think there is no God. You know, if I took this very simple watch apart and threw all the elements in a bag and just shook it up, does anybody think that the pieces would come back together and form just this simple mechanical object? Of course not. Because the fact that there is order implies that there's a designer. The fact that there's an effect assumes that there was a causer. And God is the uncaused cause. If you want to know if there's reasons to believe, we create safe places for you here, simply called Explorer Classes, where you can explore the evidence that we have for our faith. And we invite you to take that very first step, to just be intellectually honest enough to know what science knows. And every single person in this room knows. And that there is a God. Now, here's the second one, is what's that God like? Because we all fall off the bandwagon here. This is where AA and the 12 steps that are typically embraced by the world fall incredibly short, because we typically create a God of our own choosing. We don't make ourselves in God's image. We make God in our image. There's a great story of two kids who were notorious for having trouble in this one parochial school. And everywhere they went, that they would always be just chaos and fights and bitterness and brokenness around them. And the one head sister decided to put an end to it. So she called these two boys in, and she sat one outside of there and brought the other one into her office. And she decided she was going to bring these guys to their point of need. And she looked at that young guy and she said, "Where is God?" And that kid, you know, he expected a lot of lines of questioning, but that was not what he expected this particular time. And she said, "I said, where is God? Where is God? You think about that." And sent him out of the room. And as he passed his brother, his brother said, "What's going on there?" He said, "You know, look, I don't know. All I know is that God's missing and they're trying to pin it on us." Now, what do we do when God's missing? You know, the anthropologists will tell us there's not a culture alive that does not try and find God. We seek it as part of the argument for the existence of God, is that we don't worry about whether the heffalumps are somewhere. That's stuff for Pooh and Tigger. The fact that everybody wants to know where God is and what He's like is evidence that God is there, because you don't wonder about stuff that isn't. It's the argument for God that every individual, because God claims He's put eternity in our hearts, that we seek after Him. But here's what we do. If we don't find the God of the Scriptures as He's revealed Himself, we create a God of our own making. And for most of us, that starts with what? The first God figure that we have in our life, which is our parents. And that's so unfortunate, because so many of us have had parents that were absent and distant. And so we think God is absent and distant. We've had parents that have been very performance-driven. And they've told us that they will love us if we behave and perform in a certain way. And so we do what? We make God a God who must want us to perform. We have parents that have been harmful and hurtful and abusive with their authority in our life. And the fact that they were adults and we weren't, they exploited us or introduced us or didn't protect us from others that would. And so we make God absent and arrogant or downright exploitive. But it doesn't matter. It's tragic that we would make God something that we're familiar with, as opposed to accepting God for who He is. How many people say, "You know, I think God is like..." It doesn't matter what you think God is like. The question is, what is God like? Who is He? How has He revealed Himself? And I wanted to show you some things about God that you cannot say anymore after today. These are a few places in Scripture. In Psalm 56, I'll just say this. God knows all about your situation. So whatever you think about God, you need to today accept that God knows about your situation. It says in verse 8, it says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle, and they are in your book." So God is not absent and distant. You want to know who God is? Don't fill this missing, wandering void in your life with your own creation and making God in your image and you not responding to His. He's aware of your situation. Secondly, He knows the trouble that's in your soul. Psalm 37 tells us, "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul." God knows all about your situation. He knows all about the troubles that are in your soul. And God knows that you're foolish, just like He knows I'm foolish. Psalm 69 says, "Oh God, it's You who knows my folly. And my wrongs are not hidden from You." He knows that you're a sinner. He knows everything about you and I. And yet He loves. And I'm going to tell you why Celebrate Recovery is a very attractive place on Monday night. Because when you walk in there, you get what you should get when you walk in here. You get what you should get when you run into Todd Wagner, when you run into Kirkman Junkin. You get what you get when you should run into the Marshall family, when you run into Kyle Fagan's family. Christ followers. And that is that you should get love. Love that doesn't look over error, that doesn't ignore pain, that doesn't demand forgiveness be requested. But love that has its origins in grace and a desire to redeem and to help and to comfort. At Celebrate Recovery, all we are is a group of folks. At Watermark Community Church, all we are is a group of people who have seen God for who He is, who know ourselves for who we are, and have no option but to respond with lives of worship to how those two things come together in God's provision for us. Comforted people know that the God who cares about them is able to care for them. And they don't just have comfort because they want to or hope for it. They've got comfort because they know that God is able to deliver, that He is sovereign, and that because He's God, He can do what is impossible with man. And that's to bring us hope. Now here's what you do, folks. You decide what you're going to do with your life. Some of you all need an opportunity. All of us need an opportunity to be real with who we are and to find the hope that the Scriptures in Christ Jesus alone provides. Some of us need a place to start to work through some of those hurts and habits and hang-ups. And we at Watermark formed ourselves as a church that you might find that in many places and most loudly on Monday nights. But it ought to be found every single place in this church. And some of us, that might be the first place for us to start to go to process some of the stuff in a very intentional way. But we all need to live with these steps. And you believe and you receive. And you start by saying, Jesus, I need you. I am in need of grace, in need of love, in need of mercy flowing down from up above. And apart from that, I've got no hope. If today is your day to say, I'm sick of the fear, I am sick of the frustration, I am sick of the fatigue, and I'm sick of the failure, I tell you to respond to the one who is the visible image of the invisible God, who looked out on the weary and the burdened, said, come. And that goes for the person who in this room, if we voted, would win the contest for Sinner of the Week. And it goes for the person in this room who thinks that if we voted, that we would be the last person that we would, they would be the last person that we would pick. Come. Let's pray. Father, as we just close, and as we sing one song just to acknowledge and to apply what is reality in our life, that is that we are in need. I pray that we would do more than just mouth words. For you've told us that maybe the only thing that's worse than people that don't acknowledge that there is a God are folks that honor you with their lips, but their hearts still remain far from them, far from you. Lord, I pray that we would be a church full of Kathy Giffs, Maggies and Beckys and Kyles. I pray that we would be a church full of individuals who realize that we are in need and that apart from you, we can do nothing and that have found comfort in you, the Comforter. I pray that this song would be, Lord, a profession of faith for some people for the very first time, and for others it would be a coming back home of repentance, that we would live this way. Lord, as they sing, allow them to come to you and to us as your stewards and servants, that we might love them as you receive them and love them. As you go today, know this: recovery is not for alcoholics. Watermark Community Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, is not for pretty people. Church is a place not to hide, but to find healing. And Jesus Christ is the healer. And we don't offer you behavior modification. We offer you heart transformation, that the one who created you can make you new again. And if you've never understood that life, we would have no greater joy than taking you to the one who has brought us to a place that we celebrate, where we are made new and are recovering from our flesh and our sin and our world and our enemy. And our need has been met. May this body who knows Jesus Christ walk in brokenness and humility. May we reflect the recovery that Christ has brought as we depend upon Him daily, knowing that He alone is the means through which we can love and live and forgive and serve and heal.